Good morning, brethren, and welcome once again to our somewhat unusual worship service. It's not too much longer, I suppose, but every time I say that, it seems to move back a couple of weeks. But it looks like we're looking at perhaps another month of these type of services. It is a beautiful day, and I trust it'll be a beautiful day tomorrow. Let's enjoy the days the Lord does give us. Let me share some quite serious prayer concerns. I got a note this morning that Leanne got from Rhonda about Jordan and her helper are, of course, in a rather primitive area of the world. They are rather isolated on a small island. There's a lot of disease over there, and she's got something pretty bad seems to be going on. She's already had dengue fever, and the real concern is if she's been bitten by another mosquito and gotten another dose of that, that's a very serious recurrence when it happens. There's a lot of things they're looking at, but of course there's no doctors there. They're just kind of treating what they have. So I would just ask for prayer for her. There's an email with quite a bit more details that in most of your boxes, I trust. Amber sent out a note this morning as well, saying that her mother was taken to the hospital this morning. She probably has at least a blood clot, may have COVID. There's a lot of symptoms that seem to be pointing in that direction, and obviously nobody can be with her. That's one of the real challenges of health crises these days. Mike shared with us that his brother-in-law, Steve, probably could have gone to the hospital last night and may yet, but he's having some complications following all the issues that he had a couple of months ago, and would ask for prayer for him and for the family. There's a good update from Leanne's brother Bob. He is doing a little better. Of course, he's facing a couple more surgeries, and significant recovery time is there as well. But would ask that you'd keep him in your prayers, and certainly want to remember Peggy and Rick as they await developments and the need for a liver transplant for her. We need to pray for our government. We're in a situation here where at least a great number of people are trying to open things up and get back to whatever the new normal is going to be. There are some people that are more anxious than others. There are some people with good reasons and some people with bad reasons to oppose or propose these things. I don't think we're reaching a point where law and order is going to break down, but there are some real challenges. And there are some sincere, honest, dedicated believers who really think that it's time the churches be allowed to meet regularly. I was in conversation. I had a couple of Zoom conferences, which is a whole new thing, this week. One with a group of Baptists, and we are in general agreement. They were all Reformed Baptists, as a matter of fact, that if the governor says we have to go another month, well, we probably can reasonably go along another month, and then we'll see. The second meeting was half Reformed Baptists and half Presbyterians of the OPC variety, and some of them are a lot more dogmatic, and they have some serious reservations about the governmental interference in the ordering and structure of their worship services and whether or not they can meet. And a number of them have simply notified the governor they're opening tomorrow. They're going to hold services. And others are planning on coming online in the next week or two. So there could be some real controversy arise over this. And quite frankly, the elders, your elders have talked about these sort of things. We're not exactly sure where we ultimately would come down if this became a major issue. So I would ask that you pray for the civil authorities over us, pray for your elders, pray for these elders of these other churches that we will honor the Lord, and we will faithfully seek to know and to do his will, And the Lord will give us a season of peace in which to be a good testimony for his glory in the extension of his kingdom. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. I wish all of you were here with us, but that day will come, and we will rejoice together when it does. Brother Mike, will you come and offer our invocation?
If you'll join me in prayer. Almighty God, you are radiant in splendor and enthroned in majesty. You are righteous and holy and the very standard of goodness and truth. Because you created and rule all things, you also govern them. You have set forth your law, the standards by which you will judge all of mankind. And because you are holy, so is your law. We come before you this morning as those who have broken your law. Because we have not perfectly obeyed every one of your commands, we would stand before you guilty of having broken the entire law. Yet we come before you this morning as those who have been forgiven. We come into your presence this morning clothed in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the guarantor of a better covenant. Though your law is good and perfect and true, it could never bring about perfection for fallen men and women. So Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, came and offered himself as a sacrifice to cleanse us all of our transgressions and sins. And because he holds his priesthood permanently, continuing forever, he is able to save to the uttermost we who draw near to him, to you through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Being thus clothed in his righteousness, we come to you, Father, asking that you would be with each of the people that Pastor Ben has mentioned this morning. We pray for Jordan and for her recovery. We pray for Peggy as she awaits further treatment. We pray for Leanne's brother, for my brother-in-law, Steve. We pray for Amber's mother, for all of those across our country that are battling physical illness this morning and physical challenges. But we thank you for the reminder to them, the reminder to us, and the reminder to all of those around each of these individuals that each of us has an appointment with the worm. Each of us will stand before you in judgment. And so nothing we can do in this life will ultimately prevent our death. And so we thank you for that reminder, though it is our desire for each of these individuals that they be healed, that their lives be extended. We do recognize that none of us will ultimately escape that appointment. So, Father, we pray for their spiritual well-being for each of them. We pray that if they're not believers, you would translate them into your kingdom. We pray for those that are believers that you would give them strength to finish their course, and for all of us to finish our courses as you have set. Father, we do lift up our leaders. We pray for our civil government that you would grant them repentance, that you would grant them wisdom, and that you would help them to seek your guidance in everything they do. And we pray for our church leadership as well, that you would give us wisdom as we seek to best apply your word to the situation that we find ourselves in today. Father, give us wisdom, give us boldness and integrity, and help us to be pleasing in your sight in all that we say and do. For we ask all of this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Let me remind you once again, if you haven't already done so, you'll want to download the bulletin, which is beneath the audio version of today's service on our sermons webpage. And you'll also want to download the notes file, which contains the hymns that we'll be singing. Our first hymn is hymn number 11, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. You'll see that the author of the hymn is Theodulf of Orleans, we would say, in France. He was a bishop in France. He was a native, though, of Italy. He wrote this hymn in 78 lines. They were couplets, so there were 39 pairs of lines. We aren't singing that many. In fact, our hymnal has only the first verse of Theodulf's hymn. The remaining verses 2, 3, and 4, were written by Paul Gerhardt about 1,200 years later or so. He was a Lutheran hymn writer and pastor who came along somewhat after Martin Luther. Interestingly, the first two of his verses, verses 2 and 3, both speak of bringing psalms, and one of them of songs and psalms, really recognizing something that we as Baptists have always done, bringing not only psalms to the Lord, but hymns to the Lord. And this one is a hymn of praise in recognition of our victorious Lord. All glory, laud, and honor.
Old Testament reading this morning will be in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. In this psalm, Asaph prays that God would restore Israel to its former glory, that he would rescue them from their oppressors. Asaph recounts the sovereign providence of the Lord in the founding of Israel, but Asaph doesn't restrict that providence to the blessings of Israel's past. Asaph also attributes their current distress to the hand of the Lord as well. America is not Israel, and we should not equate the two. However, we should recognize that the founding of our country and the blessings of our past are gifts of God's good providence, and our present crisis is also a gift from his sovereign hand. And so it is appropriate for us to follow Asaph in crying out to God for deliverance. So we'll begin reading Psalm 80 with the superscript. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.
Our next hymn is hymn number 9, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. This is another hymn written by one of the saints of the early church, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard is not only a saint in the sense that each of us is, but was also sainted by the Roman church. But it's an interesting thing about Bernard because he was the son of a wealthy and brave knight. And so he wasn't your average monk, he wasn't your average saint. You would have expected perhaps that he engaged in worldly things and instead of spiritual matters, but that wasn't the case. He gave up all his privileges and became a monk and lived a life of asceticism. So he had very few possessions, gave up all of this, and yet was a widely recognized godly man. And he wrote a number of hymns. We have several of them in our hymnal. This is one of them. This hymn recognizes that Christ is the one who's worthy of blessings. He's the source of all truth. And we truly eat of him as living bread and drink from the fountain to fill our souls. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts.
New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. In this section, the Lord tells a parable. The parable is about an owner of a vineyard who lets the vineyard out to tenants, and they're supposed to maintain and tend the vineyard and then produce fruit for the owner. So when it's time, the owner sends his servants to the tenants to get the fruit, and they beat up some of the servants. He sends others. Some of those they beat up, some they kill. Finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his own son, thinking they will respect him. And when the tenants see the son coming, they realize their chance to get the inheritance, in a sense, to kill the son, and he won't be the heir. And so they kill the son. And then at the end of that parable, Jesus asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants? And the answer is, he will come and destroy them and give the vineyard to other tenants. And in verse 12, we're told that the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people and they recognized that he had told the parable against them. What Jesus was saying is that just as Asaph had described Israel as a vine that the Lord had planted, Israel was a vineyard that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, were meant to tend. But the Lord sent the prophets whom they beat and killed, and then finally he sent to them his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they eventually put to death. And so the question is, what will God do to those who treated his servants and ultimately his son in such a way? And so we'll begin reading the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
Our next hymn is hymn number 434, Our Great Savior. This hymn speaks of Jesus as a friend to sinners, but not as earthly friends. It makes a distinction between the kind of friend Jesus is and earthly friends. It then goes on to say that he provides strength in weakness and enables us to win the victory, and that victory would be the victory over sin. He provides help in sorrow, a guide through troubled waters, and he is worthy of our trust and our commitment, our great Savior.
Thank you.
Brethren, if you look at the reverse of your bulletin, there is an excerpt from chapter 10 of our confession, and there's also a Q&A from the shorter catechism, at least a Baptist version of it, that I will refer to in the message. I'm not going to take the time to read it, at least at this point. We will see if, kind of judging by where we are, if it's necessary to read the entire thing. But the effectual calling passage there stresses the point that our salvation is due entirely to the initiative of God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's nothing we've done. It's an effectual work of grace that draws us into the kingdom, that transports us from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his dear son. Speaking of his dear son, we are in the book of John. We are working our way through the upper room discourse. We're doing so because we believe it is quite obviously divine counsel for troubled hearts. We get that title from the opening verses of chapter 14, in which the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled," at least in the King James. Now, the Gospel of John is known for a number of things. It's known for a very specific order and structure, for a limited number of miracles, but significant miracles, and for a series of I am statements. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declares himself to be, he says, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, in verses 7 and 9, he refers to himself as the door or the gate to the sheepfold. In chapter 10, verse 11 and 14, he describes himself as the good shepherd. And there's an obvious connection back to the 23rd Psalm in that. In chapter 11, verse 25, he speaks of himself as the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And in our passage this morning, chapter 15, verses 1, and again in verse 5, he refers to himself by saying, "I am the true vine." Now, having reminded the 11 disciples that are before him, each with their own troubled heart, that it's important that they believe in him in the same way that they believe in God, meaning they must believe his words, everything he said. They must also believe him when he tells them his purpose for leaving them. He's going to prepare a place for them. And if he's going to prepare a place for them, he will come again. He will gather them to himself, and they and he will dwell eternally together. Now, having assured them he is departing purposely for that, he also promises them that he and the Father will give them another helper. That particular helper will never leave them. The helper, of course, is the Spirit of Truth. And his ministry, one of his ministries in chapter 14, 26, would be to teach them all things, to bring to their remembrance all the things Jesus had said and done, which, of course, would enable them to preserve and to communicate those truths that they'd seen and heard. And really, it's kind of a pre-authentication of many of their writings. And his presence in their life, which would never terminate, would allow them to experience a peace that the world cannot understand. And it would remind them again and again that everything happening to them, everything happening around them, is under the sovereign control of the one who loves them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful morning. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Day morning in which our people will hear this message. We pray, Lord, for the quiet in the peace of those homes. We pray, Lord, that as they have opportunities to listen, to be ministered to by your Spirit at a distance, that, Lord, they will yearn to be together among the brethren here, but Lord, in a sense, will experience the sweet fellowship that only your Spirit can give. And we pray, Lord, you will use this message to encourage our hearts, to strengthen our faith, to enable us to live in the midst of the pressure and the anxieties all around us in such a way that men will ask about the faith which makes us so different. Lord, use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I asked Brother Mike to read Isaiah 80 for a reason. It is one of the, I'm sorry, Psalm 80. I'm actually thinking about an Isaiah passage, but that's where we are. I asked him to read us from Psalm 80 because it refers to the fact the Lord planted a vine that he brought out of Egypt and the things that he did for that vine. And of course, the Asaph is talking about the people of God. He's talking about Israel. And it's a very interesting psalm. There is a rather plaintive appeal nature to it, it seems to me. Asaph is asking for the Lord to restore them, to make things right, and he's asking in such a way that he doesn't necessarily understand why they're in the fix they're in. I mean, he probably has some general ideas, and really, no matter what happened to our country, we've got some pretty good ideas. We deserve it. It may be like that. But this is a plea for hope, a plea in hope to God, but it's a perplexed plea. A somewhat confused plea. I don't know the extent of what we've done, but Lord, please restore us. I could have asked Mike, and this is where the Isaiah came from, to read to us from Isaiah 5, and I would encourage you to turn there now. Because when Jesus mentions the true vine, Isaiah 5 is probably where most people's minds went, particularly in his audience. Let's look at a couple of these verses together, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a vine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Key phrase here. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And I would add this, and he looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, the last couple of phrases there are problematic to translators. Alec Motyer, who's recently passed, but is probably the most recent living authority on Isaiah, translated it thusly. He looked for the lawful, and behold, actually paraphrased it, he looked for the awful, and behold, the awful. He looked for the rightful, and behold, the frightful. Because that outcry is a shriek. It is a cry of pain, a cry of terror. Something terrible has happened here. The Lord wanted, he was looking for right practice. He was looking for justice, the right application of his law. What he ended up with was bloodshed. He was looking for righteousness. He was looking for right principles of living, being applied. And what he ended up with is everywhere he sees pain, he sees terror, he sees a frightful condition. Commenting upon that, Mudger says, if you were to put into one word what the Lord looks for in his people, that word is obedience. When he brought his redeemed people out of Egypt by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, he led them straightway to Sinai. He did it for the Lord's law is not a ladder by which the unsaved seek to climb up to get their name written in the book. It's a pattern for the life of believers, so that those that are already in the books by redemption may live according to the will of their Redeemer, and thereby experience all his covenant blessings. It's just like in the garden. I mean, in the garden, there was only one rule, only one law. Enjoy everything. Enjoy abundant blessings. Enjoy security. Enjoy longevity. Enjoy everything. Just don't eat of that one tree. And when they failed to do so, the garden and all of its blessings were lost. In a sense, Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard, and that's really what Isaiah 5 is referred to, taught this same truth. What you had to do is obey what you said you were willing to do. And of course, because you didn't. I return to that phrase, what more was there to do? I mean, the Lord did everything, provided everything for them, just like he had done for Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Keeping in mind, what more was there to do? Beginning in verse 3, Paul, writing to Ephesians, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, key phrase, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, he predestined us for adoption to himself as son through Jesus Christ, all according to the purpose of his will, all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. If you jump down to verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. And that inheritance is guaranteed to us. Verse 13, it's sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we actually acquire possession of it, verse 14 tells us. Think about that. Every spiritual blessing, and not just on an earth, but in the heavenly places, chosen before the foundation of the world, predestinated to be adopted to himself as sons, redeemed through his blood, forgiven of all of our sins, guaranteed an inheritance that's sealed and secure for us, in the absolute assurance that we will acquire possession of it. What more was there to do? The same God is operating here. What more could he have done? He's done everything from calling us from dead in sin and trespasses into life itself to granting us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now we go to our passage in John 15. And we begin not at the first verse of our passage, but near the final one. Let's look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Think about that. The guarantee of all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and everything that came with it was to those that didn't choose them. It came to those whom God chose. Now, obviously, the immediate effect was upon those 11 who first heard it, because they can remember the day when they were called out from among all of the people around, and even from among all the other disciples that were around, and they were kind of made the inner 11 or 12 when Judas was there. So they were kind of chosen for a special ministry, and of course, three of them were chosen for an even closer ministry. But this has to be expanded, because we were all chosen to inherit every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And that first group, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And that whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he would grant to you. We will see that phrase again. Now, I want to back up to the beginning of this chapter and begin by calling to your attention something Bishop Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, noted. He said, when we encounter a parable, we need to remember a simple, single, very great, very important rule. The general lesson of each parable is the most important thing to be noticed. Generally, there's one important truth in that parable. If you go to all the minor details, and he says, if you torture them, if you strain them, if you press them to an excess, in other words, if you push everything into all the corners in order to extract some meaning from every little detail, well, that's the mistakes which Christians have fallen into by neglecting this rule. And the mistakes are neither small nor few. Whereas you can press the details of a parable too far. The first verse of our Lord's parable here is an example of that precept. Because what he says is, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Simple enough. And that's the message. I'm the true vine. Everything you know about vines and vineyards from a spiritual standpoint, there's a true one. I am the true one. And my Father, God the Father, is the gardener. The union between the branches on that vine and the main stem is where this is going. It's the closest kind of a connection that can be conceived of. It's the whole secret of why branches have life at all, why they have any strength, why they have any vigor, why they can be beautiful, why they can be fertile, why they can produce anything. If you separate the branch from the stem, you separate it from its source of life, and inevitably, it will die. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Son's role is right at the center of everything here. The vine is not the apostate people of Israel. It's Jesus. And ultimately, it will include all of those that are identified as in him. Because the vine does include the branches. And we are the branches. All of those in Christ are the branches. But then when we move to verse 2, we see that every branch that's in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Now, if you press down the details on the in me, and you think about what he takes away, and the word there is to cut off, you might get the idea that people that are in Christ can somehow lose their salvation. And I think that's what Ryle means when he says, listen, get the big point, but don't press for all the little details. Because when you get right down to it, Jesus Christ says, if any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out, and I will raise him up on the last day. In John 6. He says in John 10 that nobody can snatch, you know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand, and nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And everyone in Christ, all true believers, don't necessarily bear fruit at the same rate, the same obvious nature, but they do all bear fruit. Jesus is the true vine, and the branches of that true vine have a fruitful life. Now, there are some things that look like branches, and one of them, in the company of Jesus, has just departed and gone out into that dark night. So That would for example, would be a branch that was taken away, that was cut off. But verse 2 continues, but every branch that does bear fruit, that is alive, the Father, the gardener, the vine dresser, he prunes, he trims, and that's purposefully done. And the purpose is that it might bear more fruit. Now, sometimes that can be seen as suffering. Sometimes it can be painful. Obviously, it interrupts the flow of life in and through a vine and in through the branches when things get pruned off. There's a tremor that goes through an organism at such a time. But it's being done purposely. In a sense, the body of Christ, our local expression of the body of Christ, has felt some tremors. I trust it's not that people are being cast off, but it is because there is some pruning going on, that our lives would be more fruitful. And as we'll work our way down this, more fruitful in very, very specific ways. Verse 3, Lord tells them and us, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Jesus has already said, I am the life. He is life. His words convey life. He's the Word of God, the incarnate Word. He's in the flesh. He's the final revelation of God himself. And to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is Jesus Christ's definition of everlasting life, of eternal life. You'll find that in John 17, verse 3. So the key point is he's the true vine, and God's the vine dresser. And he's very, very interested in the vine and the branches of the vine. And branches that are not connected to the vine will be cast away. And branches that are connected to the vine will be pruned. Verse 4, abide in me, remain in me, rest in me in a sense, but remains probably the best understanding there. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He's taking this parallel of a branch up to the main stem of the vine and saying, just like it has to be connected there to produce the grapes, you have to be connected to me to produce this fruit. He illustrates that perfectly down in verses 9 and 10. So if you jump down a couple of verses here to verse 9 and 10, we see here, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So abide in my love. Well, what would that look like? Well, he's returning to the theme from last week. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And here's the illustration. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. Again and again, he's pointing out that his relationship with the Father is a picture of what our relationship is meant to be with him. The relationship between Son and Father is our model. Again, returns in verse 5, it says, I am the vine. Except this time, he doesn't say, and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, you're the branches. So, to expand upon that, he says, well, whoever abides in me and I in him, well, he's the one, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing that honors the Lord. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. That he's not talking about people that were ever in Christ. Now in verse 7 he says, but if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now we're moving to this question of fruit, because there's a lot of ideas about what fruit would be. The Lord's very specific in this case what it is. It's asking and receiving. Now what does asking and receiving refer to? I think that's an old Baptist preacher's definition of prayer. It's simply asking and receiving. The fruit being referred to here is answered prayer. Now, looking at the back of your bulletin, at that Q&A, question number 106 from the Shorter Catechism, I trust all of us pray. I trust all of us hope that our prayers are acceptable to God. I suspect the vast majority of us often question whether or not they really are. It's good periodically to go back and ask yourself, what kind of prayers are acceptable to God? What are the kind of prayers that he bends his ear to hear? Now, he will hear, "Save me, Lord." He will hear simply, "Help," which is about the same thing in a spiritual sense. But this is as good a definition as I know, and it is this. Acceptable prayer is an offering up of the desires of the righteous. You don't want to miss this, though. That's the longings of people who have been declared righteous and want to live righteously before the Lord unto God. What are they asking for? They're asking for things agreeable to his will. They're asking because they have new hearts and new spirit. They're asking for things that they want. It's not like they want him to change his will. They're wanting these things to be his will, and they're asking that he grant their understanding that it is his will. To ask these things in the name of Christ, by the help of the Spirit, so all three persons of the Godhead are involved in this. This is Trinitarian prayer in the fullest extent, but it also involves not only confession of sins, recognizing, even as a believer, there's nothing I've done that deserves the Lord to even hear, nonetheless answer my prayers, but thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Not just acknowledging he's been merciful, but thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, to pray that way, you would have to have the mind of Christ. Well, what a coincidence. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit's in your life to do. He's there to change your thinking so that you're not going to be pressed in the world's mold. Your thinking is going to be changed. It's going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind by the washing of the Word, by the Spirit of God, so that you can pray with the mind of Christ for things agreeable to him, agreeable to his will. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. And we could just pause right there and point out, isn't that the purpose for which God created all things, that he be glorified? What part do we have in that? Well, this, that you bear much fruit, and so, or thereby, prove to be my disciples. That you bear fruit and prove that you're my disciples. And what is the fruit? It is your asking and your receiving. It is answered prayers. The fruit being addressed here is answered prayers because we pray acceptable prayers. Paul's standing on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He's speaking to an audience of intellectual atheists. And he addresses them thusly. He says, "The God who made the world," I'm in Acts 17, 24, if you want to make a note of it, "the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man." Even though he's already pointed out to them, you live in a city full of temples. But God doesn't live in temples made by the hand of man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, since he gives all mankind life and health and everything, he obviously doesn't need anything. He gave all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And he's determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. In other words, he's orchestrated everything. And why would he do that? Verse 27, so that they could seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. But he says, he's actually not very far from each one of us. And then he does a phenomenal thing. He quotes Epimenides of Cyprus. He quotes one of their poets and points out this God that you don't know, that I'm trying to tell you about, it's in him that we live and move and have our being, and he's using an all-inclusive we. So you don't seem to understand the very fact you're alive is due to him. The very fact that you move is due to him. The very fact that you exist, that you have being itself, is due to him. And you won't give him the glory. And the vast majority of his audience, incidentally, didn't. Paul writes the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, listen, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You want to know what's everything all about? It's God receiving the glory. And verse 8 tells us, the Father is glorified, we bear much fruit, when we live in such a relationship with him that we ask and receive, because we ask with the mind of Christ for the acceptable will of God to be done. Think about the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know what it is in his humanity. He seems to express his desire, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. As John Piper would say, God's most glorified in us, and we're most satisfied in him. Now, Jesus has already told them, chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I give to you. Not like the world gives. My peace I'm giving you. He tells them in chapter 15, verse 10, abide in my love. And in verse 11, he speaks of my peace. I'm sorry, he speaks of my joy. He says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. My peace you have. Abide in my love. I want my joy to be within you. We have another Trinitarian formula here. My peace, my love, my joy. I want that to be in you, that your joy may be full. Now, what is joy, spiritually speaking? It is a joy that is content, regardless of circumstances. There's not a great deal of joy in our society these days. There seems a great deal of discontent. Christians should be uniquely qualified to live joyful lives in the midst of circumstances others find very disconcerting. Now, that's not happy-clappy, looking like a fool. That is being content to know that God is sovereign over all things. It is a contentment. It is the contentment that Paul had when he wrote the Philippians again and again, though it's a prison epistle. And though he has some hope that he's going to be released, he could just as easily have lost his head at a whim. But he writes to the Philippians, says, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. I've learned in whatever condition, whatever circumstance I'm in, to be content. He has joy in the midst of whatever comes to pass. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In the same way that I've loved you, my commandment is that you love one another. Now, he's already been here. He's already stressed the importance of this back in chapter 13, verse 35, when he told them, this is how everyone's going to know that you're my disciples, that you genuinely love one another. Now, we often quote that. That's how the world should know that believers are true believers. They love other believers. They love one another. Genuine love for God ensures, it's manifested in genuine love for his Son. And the Son is the focal point of all revelation. So as we love the Son, we love everyone else who loves the Son. But that's always being tested. It's being tested by external circumstances, and sometimes it's being tested by internal circumstances. Sometimes it's tested by the very people we're supposed to love, because we're not by nature lovable folks. What does genuine love look like? John, writing decades later, 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And he adds there, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Jesus continues in verse 13 by saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Greater love. There's no greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. What a phenomenal statement. But, you know, you can think men would aspire. I want to be known as someone to do that. But the Lord himself says, you know, that men might say they're willing to, but they're hoping they avoid it. Look what Jesus says. He says, "You're my friends," in verse 14. "You're my friends if you do what I command you." What's he commanded us to do? Love one another. Yeah, glorify God by offering up acceptable prayer to God and receiving his responses believingly. Now, when he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, and you are my friends," he wasn't saying, "I'm going to lay down my life for you, 11. There is certainly a sense, just to expand it in the other direction, that Jesus in general gave his life for the whole world. Isn't that what John 3:16 says? But he died very specifically and very particularly for his friends. He came to save his people from their sins, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' friends are the object of his love, and the continued response of his friends to that love, because they love in return, is obedience. Look how he closes out this section. Because, you know, he could have told them to do anything and they do it. I mean, there really is a master-servant relationship here. He's the teacher, they're the students, the disciples. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, because the servant doesn't know what his master is doing." And do they know what he's doing then? No. Now, if they knew, they'd be running already. And when they fully understand, it's entirely different. But, you know, there's nothing but foreboding upon their minds. Their hearts are troubled. But he says, the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, and right now they don't really understand what he's doing either. But I've called you my friends. What I'm doing here, you will see. This is what I'm doing for you, my friends. Everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And you're going to understand it when the Holy Spirit comes to you and brings all these things to mind and brings all these things to your remembrance. And all of a sudden the circuits light up and you see it for what it is. You know, a biblical mystery, particularly in the New Testament, is something that was there all the time, but you couldn't see it. It had to be revealed. And Paul writes upon this extensively. This is the mystery. The great mystery for the Jews of the first century was they weren't the only ones. I mean, they'd be happy to bring in an occasional Gentile over the centuries. But it turns out the people of God were going to be, well, primarily Gentiles. Who would have thought it? And of Gentiles and Jews, it would be one body. The body of Christ. The body of Christ gathered in a great cloud of witnesses across the centuries, watching it gather. He said, this is how it all came about. Verse 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you to this, that you'd go and that you'd offer up acceptable prayer and you'd receive answers to those prayers. You'd bear fruit. And that fruit, that would be abiding fruit. It would build line upon line, precept upon precept, foundation, and then walls, and then roofs and structures. The body of Christ would be built up so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. And he kind of closes this section by saying, listen, these are commands. I mean, he's pouring out his heart here before them to strengthen their troubled hearts. Listen, the answer is love one another like I've loved you. And here we are 7 weeks. A rather much longer season than I really thought it was going to be. I was prepared for 5 or 6. Here we are 7. Looks like we're going to go 11 or 12. Whatever it is, much longer than I anticipated. I find that I miss the fellowship of believers. I miss seeing people's faces. I miss the opportunity to... The people before me, you may not think you react to things, but you do react when I preach to you. I really miss having you before me. I long for the day when we can not just gather for preaching and teaching, but gather as family, as the body of Christ, gather around the table, gather around the Lord's table, gather just in little groups and commune one with another. Experience and express body life. But before that day, we have the comfort of knowing that we have a Savior who is our legitimate friend. Not just a master, but a legitimate friend. What more could he have done for us than made available to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? And guaranteed it to us. And I said, if you will have the mind of Christ, if you will cultivate the mind of Christ and ask for things in accordance with his will, anything you ask will be granted. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the precious promise of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, with the Godhead, which indwells believers. We thank you for the comfort of the Lord's words on the last night before the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the enlightening of our spiritual understanding by the Spirit of God, that we, as though we see ourselves as so inadequate in so many ways, not only is our inheritance guaranteed, but we are kept. We are kept for that inheritance. Lord, we thank you that as we are works in progress, that there you are not going to give up on us, that you are going to bring us through this and use it to shape and to mold us. You're not only preparing a place for us, you are preparing us for that place. And in so doing, Lord, there are things for us to learn, things for us to apply, ways for us to be used for your glory. Make us willing in the day of your service, the day of ministry, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Our closing hymn is hymn number 522, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.
Brother, let's stand for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the sweet communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.